Let's pray once more. Oh Lord God, we were made to enjoy you. We were made for your presence. And Lord God, we praise you because you are such a good and gracious God that for this good and delightful purpose that we were made to know and to enjoy the Most High God, the true God, the living God. You know, Lord, we praise you because you have made a way so that we can come into your presence with boldness and courage. Yeah, Lord, through the grace shown in your Son. No, Lord, we ask for your help and abundant grace as we look to your word, that you will continue to drive deeply in our hearts this one desire and this purpose for which we have been made. You know, Lord, to seek your face, that we may behold it, that we may be nourished, fed, sustained by it, that we may be refreshed by it, that our hearts may be filled with joy by it. Oh Lord, please grow our hope. And this for which we were made. So please be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at the Christian life through Israel's experience in the Exodus. Because a lot of what God did in the Old Testament, it's like a precursor. You know, God is preparing his people for the reality, the truth of what he was going to accomplish in the New Testament. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about the covenant as it was understood in the ancient culture. But it was such a clear and concrete way for Israel to understand the kind of relationship that he intended to have with his people, right? To show his power and his goodness in salvation and in justice, and to bring them into this a profound personal relationship. And now today we will be looking at the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, and seeing how what kind of significance, you know, what kind of encouragement, what kind of truth we can find here. Now, when you read the book of Exodus, almost a third of the book, it goes into the details, the specifics, the extensive descriptions on how to make this tabernacle, its related furniture, the uniform of the priests. The tabernacle was basically a tent that functioned as a temple, a portable temple. It was the house of God. The word tabernacle in Hebrew literally means dwelling place, a place where someone lives. So sometimes the same word is used to describe someone's house. You know, this so-and-so, he lives there. This was his dwelling place. So the word tabernacle itself, it doesn't have any unique or spiritual meaning in itself. But the significance comes when it's applied to God, right? The significance of the tabernacle was that God dwelled there. He lived there. It was his house. So to reflect this glory of God, right, this greatness of God, the tabernacle was made with the most expensive and rarest materials: gold, silver, rare wood, expensive spices for the incense, the perfume that filled the place, precious gemstones, emerald, diamonds, ruby, blue and red fabrics, which are only available for the wealthiest people, like royalty. So royal blue, that idea went all the way back into ancient times, because this blue dye was so expensive, only royalty could purchase it. And you can read in Exodus that they spent almost a year making this tabernacle, getting all the materials together, crafting it with such skill, with such design, weaving all these things together, Yes, smelting, molding the metals. This tabernacle was a visible way for Israel to recognize the greatness and the worth of God. This is what our God deserves. Right? God wasn't being gaudy, showing off, because it was all His, right? He made it all. This was His creation, and He gave all these things freely to Israel as they were escaping Egypt. Right? This was the plunder that they left with their arms filled with all these things, as the Egyptians were, eager to get them out of their land. But seeing this elaborate tent, clearly brought into the mind of the Israelites that, a king dwelled there, a glorious and divine king. And it was one way for them to recognize, right, the honor and the worship that are due to God. But building this tabernacle, this elaborate tent, it wasn't just a sign of religious piety, right? It wasn't just something that the Israelites did to show God that they were being good Jews. But the tabernacle was a fundamental purpose to what God had planned for Israel, and He wanted to show this. So if you turn with me to Exodus 29, and God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Right? I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What God says is that He brought Israel out of Egypt so that He might dwell among them. That was His purpose. I brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. That's the first thing to notice in this passage. And God brought Israel because He wanted to dwell among them, to live with them. But the second thing to notice is that the reason He wants to dwell with them is that they would know what kind of God He is. Again, it begins and ends with this phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord their God. That He is the Lord. If you don't know, whenever you see the word, the name Lord in all caps, like that, it means that the word being translated is Yahweh, this unique name revealed to Israel that showed, it like encapsulated all the characteristics of God, the connotations of God being good, powerful, faithful, His holy character. And whenever you see the name of God in all caps like that, it's supposed to bring up your mind everything God did in the Exodus. Right? How He heard the cries of Israel, how He had compassion on them, how He judged Egypt because of their wickedness, how He faithfully met all their needs, their hunger and their thirst in the desert, etc., etc. The name Yahweh is to bring all this back. These concrete examples that reveal the character of God. So when God says that Israel will know that He is the Lord when He dwells among them, He's saying that He wants to dwell among them because He wants them to know, right, on a whole different level, what kind of God He is. Right, He's going to be in their face and undeniable, this constant daily presence. And He wanted to reveal Himself so that He could have a relationship with Him. We talked about revelation. We talked about God's covenant. That the nature of our relationship is covenantal, our wholehearted commitment to God, and God's promise to be good to us. Well, after God, made His covenant with Israel, His first order of business was, all right, I'm moving in. Right? As soon as that covenant was made, that covenant meal, that feast was made, saying, all right, we are entering this relationship. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And the first thing God does is, I'm moving in, right? I'm setting up house. I'm going to be here with you guys. Right? It's like a marriage covenant. This exclusive commitment to serve and do good to your spouse. So the next step is you guys move in together. Tabernacle was a visible sign of God's purpose. He wants to live with His people. He wants to share His glorious and beautiful presence, and for our joy. And as we've been seeing in our Bible study of Genesis on Fridays, this was God's intention from the beginning, right? That he may share his life-giving presence with us. Right? God's presence in Eden was to give life to the world, and us, we as the image of God, as his priests, our job was to mediate that glory, that goodness to the rest of creation. If God is the greatest thing that ever could exist, that has ever existed, the best thing he could do for us is to share himself with us. And that's God's plan, to bless us with joy by giving his presence. And that's his ultimate plan, that his literal full presence will be before our eyes. So when we look at Revelation 21, we get a glimpse of what that glorious end is going to be like. Right? Behold, the dwelling place of God, a tabernacle. Right? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And the dwelling place of God is with man. From creation to revelation, this is God's purpose. And the tabernacle was a way for God to demonstrate this in a concrete way to Israel. Because up to then, really, the biggest idea of blessing was limited to physical, material things. Their concept of happiness was an abundance of food. Right? There are times when they wanted to go back into slavery. Right? They wanted to go back into slavery as long as it meant that they had an abundance of food. You know, oh, if we had those meat pots. That was their lament. Oh, if we had those meat pots. That's what they wanted in the desert. But this tabernacle, again, in their presence, in their eyes, this house, and this cloud, the glory of God resting on it, was a way to show them there is something more than food, something more than these material things, and God's purpose was to dwell among them. And God saying, here I am. God's presence filled the tabernacle, and in the form of a cloud that was visible to all the house of Israel as a constant reminder that God was there. Right? It was a constant reminder, this is God's house, here he is, here I am, God revealing himself. But at the same time, the tabernacle was a constant reminder that they were separated from God. Right? The tabernacle told Israel that God was there, but also at the same time, you can't come in. You got to keep your distance. For most of the Israelites, they could only stand before the entrance to the tabernacle. This was where they offered the sacrifices. And even then, only the men could offer sacrifices. The few Israelites who actually entered were the priests. But even then, the actual seat of God, the most holy place, was curtained off from view. And the only one who could enter into this holy place was a high priest. And even then, only once a year. And even when he did enter, he had to carry in a bunch of burning incense in front of his face so that the cloud of incense would block his view of the mercy seat. I had to cover the mercy seat, otherwise he would die. So even this incense was separating the high priest. So on every level, there had to be a separation. Right? On every level, the tabernacle is showing separation. But separation was for their good, right? So they wouldn't die. That was God's a constant reminder so that they wouldn't die. It wasn't because God despised humanity, but it was for Israel's sake that God separated himself. God cannot abide. He cannot permit sin. Right? He must respond against anything that offends him because he is holy. He hates evil. It's his nature. It's his instinct. Right? The way we would kill a mosquito without a second thought. Right, the satisfaction we get when we, you know, get that sucker. That's how God would deal with evil and sin in his place. In the end, he will eradicate it from creation, sin, evil, death. But for salvation to take place, for his mercy and grace to be revealed in the world, he restrains himself. He has to separate himself from the people that he has chosen, from the people that he has chosen to love, until the day they are made as holy as he is holy. Right? If God didn't separate himself, there would be no people to save. Right? There would be no one left alive. All these degrees of separation that was built into the system of the tabernacle was a sign of God's mercy. And God saying, no, you cannot enter into my presence or you would die. But I'm making a way. Right? Don't worry, I'm working on it. And we know through the New Testament, right, through Jesus Christ, God has made that way. Right, through the blood of Jesus, we have been cleansed from sin. So we can enter into that presence and we've been made holy so that the presence of God dwells in us. Right, God has made his people now his dwelling. Right, that's the fulfillment that we see in the New Testament. What was just a precursor, a lesson in the Old Testament becomes this unimaginable reality in the New. Right, his temple we have become because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And as he dwells in us, we come to know that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh. Right? We come to know this degree, a degree of God's character that is unmatched in the Old Testament. A God gracious and compassionate and just as he dwells in us. Where we're more able to fully comprehend the depth of his justice that was satisfied on the cross, and the depth of his love that was willing to send his son for the sake of sinners. And because God dwells in us, we get to know God in such a way that would not be possible in any other way. But at the same time, we are also aware that there is more. At the same time, we're also aware that there is so much more that we are not yet experiencing, and it makes us desire more for God. As the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, we also come to realize how much more we need to grow in holiness, how far we fall short of the glory of God. But again, he gives us an assurance. Persevere, because I am working in you. I persevere, says Jesus Christ, because I have made the way. The Holy Spirit in us drives the message of the tabernacle more deeply. We have come to know that he is the Lord Yahweh. How good and faithful he is to his covenant, to his people, because he dwells in us. The Holy Spirit also shows that there is so much more than the physical and material world. There is the indescribable presence of God. But for now, there is still a separation until we die or Jesus returns. For the sake of salvation, that all the children whom God has chosen may come to saving faith. But we know that God is working in us, and so we persevere in hope. The Holy Spirit is this gift of hope, a down payment, as Paul put it, guaranteeing us that we will get in full what has been promised, that glorious, majestic presence of God. Now, I've heard it said that we can learn a lot about the values of a religion by looking at what they hope for in the afterlife. I think we can learn a lot about what a religion stands for, what they prize, what they cherish, by looking at what they hope for in the afterlife. And as I think about it, I think there's some truth in that statement, right? A lot of religions see the afterlife as just an extension of this world, right? You have your own kingdom. You're treated like a king or a queen. You got servants. You're dressed in expensive clothing. you're at a literal feast. Right? Christianity uses the image of feast, but always metaphorically. But a lot of religions have feast as a literal idea of heaven. You eat, but you never get full. You drink, but you never get drunk. And you're surrounded by beautiful members of the opposite sex. And the hope of a lot of religions is just more of this world, but without any other negatives: death, pain, a full belly, work. It's not really imaginative. It's just kind of a place to our base desires. If what we hope for, what we desire, what the religion promise, if it shows, you know, what they stand for, what they believe in, but if it doesn't go anything beyond what this world has to offer, what this world promises, I think we can get an idea where it comes from. Right? It's just kind of made up of the daydreams and the fantasies of a culture or a people or a society. You can learn a lot about the values of a religion by looking at what they hope for, by looking at their afterlife. But this also applies to individuals too, right? Jesus said so. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And what we hope for shows our values, our heart, and what we treasure. The things we cherish, those are the things we hope for and long for. So I think as a helpful exercise, when you imagine heaven, honestly speaking, when you imagine heaven, when you imagine the deepest, soul-satisfying, and heart-overflowing, mind-blowing joy that you can conceive of, what do you see? I think that can help us kind of recognize where we are or where our heart may be. What really gets your heart going, excited when you think about heaven? What do you hope for? If you're here at church today, you probably know all the right answers. Jesus. Love Jesus. Now, I work with children, and it's so surprising how easy they just get into that answer. I'm trying to teach them and just love Jesus, love people. It comes right out, right away. Right? It's easy for that to be ingrained in us. But what do we really hope for? Now, thankfully, we don't have to guess what heaven is going to be like. God already told us, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. No, but does it get your heart going, right? Does it make you ache for it? If it does, it might be the Holy Spirit. And do you hope for the day when the dwelling place of God will be with man? I hope you do. Right? I hope your heart gets stirred up whenever you think about it. I think it's a pretty obvious fact that it's easy to be numb to this hope. Right? We may feel it for a period of time, but then it's easy for us to become desensitized to it. And it's a fact that we see throughout the Bible. Even in our passage, Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Right? Israel didn't see it once a day, but every day. Day in and day out, they open the curtain of their tent, they look outside on the sunrise, and they see the glory of God in their midst. In the nighttime, as they're getting ready for bed, you just take a look, and there is the glory of God. The fire of His presence in this cloud, in the midst of this people. But as amazing as that must have been, when you read the Bible, there was sin after sin after sin. Right? As Israel wanders in the wilderness, unbelief and complaining and a sense of entitlement. And the only way I understand that happening is because they became accustomed to this view. But the glory of God just becomes another fixture, an extra piece of furniture to the tabernacle. And I can understand that. As I imagine this situation, as amazing it must have been seeing the glory of God every day, whenever I could want, whenever I may have doubt, God, are you really good? Let me just take a look outside my tent. God, are you really there? Let me just take a look outside my tent. Are you really able to do all that you have promised? Let me take a look outside my tent. Even as I imagine myself doing this, I can see myself becoming desensitized to it. And I see also the actual proof of this, because I already am desensitized to other expressions of the glory of God. I love blue skies, blue, clear blue skies, right on a clear day like in fall or even winter. You just look up and it's like it goes on forever. It's so deep and complex, that blue. I think it's amazing. I think it's refreshing, invigorating. But some days I just look up and think, you know, oh, it's a nice day today. Right? A nice day. I downplay it. Well, you know, guess what? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And I'm deaf to it most of the time, right? Psalm 19. Their line, their truth, it goes forth, but it is not heard. I'm deaf to it most of the time, and I downplay it. It's just it's a nice day. At least it won't be raining today. If I take a step further, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Right? If you talk about being numb to the presence and the glory of God, right, the Holy Spirit dwells in me, but that fact doesn't stop me from thinking certain thoughts or saying certain words or doing certain actions. Right, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Do I not know that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom I have from God? We become numb to the presence of God. And to this hope, this declared promise of God dwelling with man. And our daydreams, you know, those moments when we just stop thinking, the fantasies that so quickly, right, so easily flood in, or the anxieties that just swamp us, and then we think, oh, wouldn't, you know, these things be nice? Right? We become numb to the presence of God, and then we just get swamped in with whatever is pressing down upon us. You know, brothers and sisters, we have to hold on to that truth of what we were made for. I want to remind you today of the Holy Spirit within you and this hope that God has given us. What we hope for, what we daydream about, it says a lot about our heart. And because our sinful nature, you know, it'll be a daily fight. But as we persevere in holding on to God, what he has shown, what he has revealed about himself, right, we will grow in living it out. Right, set your thoughts on his promises until your heart aches for it, longs for it. Be aware and resist the numbness that silently creeps up on us. Right, when you notice it, you got to stop and think. Why am I so anxious? Or why do I desire this? Is this a serious danger in my life? Or is this genuinely that good of a thing? What does God have to say for me or to me? I just want to encourage you today of this truth and this promise. So let's ask the Holy Spirit in prayer for help to lead us more into this wonderful hope and this promise. Let's pray.